of administering this new dispensation, which is a big, 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 big deal. It's a big deal because now Jews and Gentiles have equal privilege. They have equal privilege before God. It wasn't always so. Now let me be clear. Salvation has always been the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. It's always been faith alone. It's always been by grace through faith in the Lord. Genesis 15:6. Right? Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's for the Gentiles. Abraham was a Jew. That's for the Jews and for the Gentiles. It's for both. Right? You have that Canaanite king, Melchizedek, who Abraham paid tribute to. Melchizedek is a Gentile, but he was a believer. And in fact, Christ is said to be in the order of Melchizedek, priest and king. So you have Melchizedek, a Gentile believer. You have Job, a Gentile believer. You have Ruth, a Gentile believer. So salvation has always been available to Jews and the Gentiles, but the difference was Israel had special blessings. Special blessings and privileges. For example, they were the custodians of God's word. The Canaanites weren't given God's word as the custodians. The Egyptians weren't. The Romans weren't. This new race, the Israelites, were. That God dwelt among the Israelites in the tabernacle first and then in the temple. These are special privileges, special blessings that the Israelites had. God promised to give them a new heart and to write his law within them. He made that promise to the house of Judah and the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31. The Jews' Messiah would rule the world, and they would rule with him. That's the Davidic covenant. The Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. These covenants are given to Israel. The new covenant is given to Israel. The Davidic covenant is given to Israel. And it's true that in our communion service, Jesus says that he is ushering a new covenant, the new covenant of my blood. But that covenant is given to Israel. We just get to benefit. We enjoy some of the blessings of it. Not all of it, but some of the blessings of it. All of these covenants, all of these blessings, these special privileges, these special blessings were for Israel, not for the Gentile. And that's why with Gentiles, in order for them to enjoy those blessings, those special privileges, they had to become something called a proselyte. They had to become a convert. You could be a believer. Melchizedek was a believer, but he didn't enjoy the special privileges, the special blessings. Maybe the better example is Ruth. Ruth believed, but she didn't enjoy the special privileges, the special blessings of the community of Israel until she became a proselyte, until she became a convert who lived among the Israelites. In order to enjoy all of Israel's blessings, Gentiles had to follow the law. Numbers 15, verses 15 through 16, which says, there will not be a different law for the Jew and for the alien who lives among you. That's what that passage says. So the Gentile, in order to enjoy the blessings of Israel, had to follow the dietary laws. They had to have the sacrifices through the Aaronic priesthood, just like a Jew would. They had to observe the Sabbath. They had to be circumcised. All of these principles, all of these things that were part of the law, the Gentile had to follow in order to enjoy all the blessings of Israel. They also had to live in the community of Israel, like Ruth, who was a Moabite. And even though a Gentile would do all of that, would live in the community of Israel, would follow the law, would get circumcised, would offer the sacrifices to the Aaronic priest, would follow the dietary laws, they were still viewed as second-class citizens because they were not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have all the privileges of a Jew, even if they became a proselyte. We see that from Lamentations 1:10, where Jeremiah is lamenting about how the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and the temple, and he says this: an enemy, he's talking about the Babylonians, grabbed all of her valuables, all of Judah's valuables. Indeed, she watched in horror as Gentiles invaded her holy temple. Those whom you had commanded, whom the Lord had commanded, they must not enter your assembly place. That's referring back to Deuteronomy 22, verse 3, where Gentiles were not to be allowed to enter into the assembly place. That was understood as the tabernacle, or understood as the temple. And that's why when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonians destroyed it, there was an outer courtyard. There was an outer courtyard for the goyim. The goyim, that's the Gentiles. That's us. The goy. And goy, when you add the yod mem, it makes it plural. So goyim, that's the Gentiles. They were to be in the outer court under penalty of execution. A Gentile could not enter into the inner courts. Of course, he couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. That was reserved for only priests at particular times. But even the inner courts, if a Gentile were to enter into one of the other courts, he would be executed. There was a warning sign. Before you left the court of the Gentiles, the warning sign went like this: no alien may enter within the balustrade, which is another name for railing, around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall be put blame for the death which will ensue. This was a big deal. There was always separation between the goy, the Gentiles, and between the Jews, even for the proselyte. So Paul comes in this verse, in Colossians 1:25, and he says, I'm going to preach this for your benefit. That's what he says in this passage, for your benefit. Because in this new dispensation, the separation between Jew and Greek, the separation between Jew and Gentile is removed, and we have equal privileges and equal opportunities, something that I think we get too used to. Something that we've heard so often that we get too used to this idea that we have the same access in terms of privilege, in terms of blessings in this age as the Jew. Paul uses this term in verse 26, mystery. Mystery, it's the Greek word mysterion. And in order to understand this word, you have to go back in time. You have to get in the way back machine and go back in time. When we use the word mystery, we think of something spooky, you know, like the Twilight Zone. We think of some mystery novel that's tough to understand, and you don't get the full answer till you get to the end of the novel, and as you're reading it through, you're like, wow, that's spooky and that's interesting, and I don't fully understand that. That's not how the scripture uses the term mysterion. If you go back in time to Daniel 2, where mysterion is used, Daniel 2 is written in Aramaic, but when the Aramaic was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, they used the term mysterion, and they used it for that wild dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Remember the dream that he had of the statue, and the statue had different materials that it was made out of. And Nebuchadnezzar, who's no dummy, he says to his wise men, I want you to tell me what my dream was, and I want you to tell me what it means. And the reason I say he's no dummy is if he had said, here's what my dream is, then they could just make it up. They could just say, well, that's what that means. So he says, I want you to tell me what my dream was and what it means, and if you can't, I'm going to kill you. So it doesn't pay to be a wise man in Nebuchadnezzar's court. But Daniel is in the court, and Daniel prays to God, and what he prays to God in Daniel 2, if you're reading it in the Septuagint in the Greek, he prays for God to reveal this mystery, because it's a mystery about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had with the statue of head of gold and breast and arms of silver and belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron. Daniel describes the dream and describes the meaning of it as a mysterion, as a mystery. And so then God reveals to Daniel what the mystery is. Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, here's what your dream was, You didn't tell anybody what it was, but I'm telling you because God revealed it to me. That mystery is now disclosed. Nebuchadnezzar, here's what the dream was. And the second mystery, Nebuchadnezzar, is what the dream meant. And so what we understand on this term mystery, musterion, is that it's something that was previously unknown, something that was a secret. But once God reveals it, now it's available. It's available. And the reason Paul uses this word mystery is because he's poking the false teachers in the eye. These false teachers, these Gnostics who say, yeah, we've got this elite knowledge, this knowledge that no one else has, this knowledge of that these emanations came from God. We saw that in the introduction to Colossians. These beings came out from God. And the more beings, the more emanations that came out from God, the worse they got. And you need to come to us, the false teacher said, to get this understanding. Well, Paul says, no. The truth of God was undisclosed in prior generations, and now it's fully revealed because the mystery has been disclosed now. And that's how Paul uses the term mystery. Now, when he says it, the mystery isn't that Gentiles would be saved. That's not the mystery that Paul's talking about. That wasn't a mystery. That was laid out in the scripture in the Old Testament with the Melchizedeks and the Jobs and the Ruths and all the other Gentiles that came to salvation. And the mystery wasn't that Gentiles would in the future be saved, because the Old Testament is full of these promises of how the Gentiles will be saved by Messiah. You see that in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, or Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. So the mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved. That was known. That was disclosed many, many times in the Old Testament. The mystery, what was kept a secret from Moses, what was kept a secret from David, what was kept a secret from Habakkuk, from Isaiah, from all the prophets, from everyone in the Old Testament, is that you would be on the same level as a Jew, having the same access, equal privilege, and equal opportunity to the blessings that Israel has in this age. That doesn't mean that the church becomes Israel. We don't become Israel. We're the church, and Israel is Israel, and there is a future time for Israel. But when Israel rejected her Messiah, God pushed the pause button on the sequence, on the timing of Israel. And now we have the church. When he comes to rapture his church, 1 Thessalonians 4, then he'll push the play button again, and Israel's clock will begin again. But the mystery here that Paul is talking about is that Gentiles would be fellow heirs with Jews, Ephesians 3:6, having equal privilege and equal opportunity. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. It's Christ who is the great equalizer. And in Christ, there is no distinction in terms of opportunity or privilege. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:14 that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been removed. What was a mystery, what was unknown, what was undisclosed, is that we, as Jews and Gentiles, we would be united together in the Jewish Messiah. Because the scripture, the Old Testament passages talk about Messiah and all these blessings that Messiah will bring to Israel. And it's true. It does say that the Gentiles will come to Messiah. But what's undisclosed in the Old Testament scriptures is that we will be Jew and Gentile together, united in their Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah. My point is this. The mystery that Paul is talking about in our passage in Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26, is the mystery of the church. It's the new age. It's the new dispensation. Arnold Fruchtenbaum notes this well when he says there are at least four main characteristics of the mystery of the church age. Characteristic number one, mystery number one, which has now been disclosed, is that the body of Christ is united between Jew and Gentile. It's that the body concept of Jews and Gentile believers being united in one body. That's a mystery as designated in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 12. Second, the idea that Christ indwells every believer. Every believer, Jew or Gentile, that was a mystery. It's called a mystery in Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27, our passage. Number three, it was a mystery, this idea that the church would be called the bride of Christ. That's the Jewish Messiah. Christ means Messiah. It's the Jewish Messiah, but the church made up of non-Jews and Jews together, we are called the bride of Christ. That was a mystery. That was undisclosed in prior generations. And finally, the rapture, the resurrection of church-age believers, that is also called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. God's plan for you was plan A. Plan A. It's not as if Israel rejected her Messiah and he said, what do I do now? How about a church age? He planned you, designed you to be united in the Jewish Messiah, to have all of these privileges as being a church age believer. He planned that before the foundation of the world. Look at how Paul says it in the companion book to Colossians. The companion book is Ephesians. Paul wrote Ephesians around 61 A.D., and he wrote Colossians around 61 A.D. This is in his first imprisonment. Look how he says it in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now this word chose is the Greek word eklegomai. And a lot of people get wrapped around the axle over this. Chose, the Greek word eklegomai, it means to choose. It means to select. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Chose you to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. There are two things that both exist in the Scripture, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God is sovereign. He chooses. But what's also true is we have a responsibility to believe. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Did the Apostle Paul say, nothing because you're chosen? No. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There are two things that are happening. There's the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We have a responsibility to respond to the gospel, to accept Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That is our free will. We're free agents. And what's also true is God is sovereign. If you look at this passage and you look at how the Greek word eklegomai is used, he chose. He chose. Those two things are true. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And the fact that we have free will does nothing to damage the sovereignty of God. In fact, it enhances the sovereignty of God. The fact that God, in his sovereignty, can create free agents who choose for him or choose against him, and still, to use the Greek word here in our passage in Ephesians 1:4, still choose. The fact that he can still be sovereign and yet create free agents that can choose for him or choose against him, and he can weave that into his sovereign plan, that shows his immense sovereignty and power and omniscience. Both exist. The sovereignty of God, he chooses. And the free will of man. We are free to either choose to accept Christ or choose to not accept Christ. Now, God planned many dispensations. This is a chart from Charles Ryrie, and many of the dispensationalists have charts. Ryrie has a chart, Dwight Pentecost has a chart, Mark Hitchcock has a chart, Tommy Ice has a chart. Many of the dispensationalists have charts. I'm just using Ryrie's chart here. On the far left column, you will see the dispensations, at least how Ryrie categorized them. There's the dispensation of innocency, or some refer to it as innocence. That's Adam and Eve before the fall in Genesis 3. And I'm not going to talk about the details on the responsibilities. If you keep looking on the chart, you'll see this column entitled Scripture, the column entitled Responsibilities, the column entitled Judgment. Each oikonomia, each dispensation has responsibilities that God gave and then a judgment for disobeying that responsibility. And I'll briefly talk about the responsibility there in the garden. It was pretty straightforward. There was no concern about theft in the garden. There was no concern about sexual immorality in the garden. There was no concern about murder in the garden. Those weren't options. There was one responsibility. See that tree over there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Don't eat from it. That's it. And there was a consequence for disobedience. And so you see the judgment there of the curses and the physical and spiritual death. And so then, again, on the far left column, you get going past the dispensation of innocence. You get the dispensation of conscience. This is before the flood. Then you get the dispensation of civil government right after the flood, where in Genesis 9, God issues the command of capital punishment because he takes his image very seriously. And so in Genesis 9, God says, "You shall exercise capital punishment against the person who murders, because it is my image that someone has murdered someone else, and people are made in my image." And so there's the concept of civil government or human government. Then as you keep going down the list there, you get to patriarchal rule. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for example. There, as you keep going, then you get to Mosaic law, when God gave the law through Moses. And so these are dispensations. And the house rules, the way God interfaced with humanity during these house rules, during these dispensations, differed. Salvation was always the same in all the dispensations. From Genesis through Revelation, salvation's always been by grace through faith. But how God issued responsibilities and how there were judgments on those for failure to follow those particular responsibilities, that differed from oikonomia to oikonomia to oikonomia, from age to age to age. And so then the second to last one on the far left, you get to the age or the dispensation of grace, also referred to as the church, the dispensation of the church. And finally, you get to the dispensation of the millennium. I lay that out because there are different dispensations. We're in the church age. We're in the dispensation of grace. But there are different dispensations of how God relates to humanity. Salvation is always the same, but there are different dispensations as the ages have gone by. The dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the church, was a secret. No one knew it in the Old Testament. And God, because God is omnipotent, can create lack of knowledge. They were blind to it. The prophets didn't know anything about the church. And so you see these prophecies like about Messiah, and they're looking as if they're on a mountaintop and they see another mountaintop with these prophecies. They don't know that there's a valley between the two mountaintops, and that valley being the church age. And so in prior generations, God just hid it. It didn't even enter into the mind of the prophets. But now in this age, God has revealed it, and he revealed it through this administrator by the name of Paul. And so in verse 26, Paul says this, "Now have been manifested to his saints," right? That is the mystery which had been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You remember, I kept harping on this word hagios, this word saints. In Colossians 1:2, hagios. Earlier in chapter 1, we have hagios over and over. Why am I Why does it sound like I'm obsessed with that word hagias? If you go back and you listen to the tapes, I talk about hagias a lot. I talk about saints or holy a lot. The word, the Greek word hagias can be translated saints, can be translated holy. It matters if saints are only those individuals that a particular group has said, you faithfully lived your life before God, so we're going to call you a saint. We're going to designate you a saint, and we're going to designate you a saint. But the rest of you, you're not saints. If that is the case, if that's true, if hagia, saints, only applies to Saint Peter and to Saint Teresa and to this saint and that saint and Saint Guadalupe, all these different saints, then guess what? All this revelation that Paul's giving us in these two verses is meaningless to us. Meaningless. I say that because he says, now been manifested to his saints. That's you and me. This is very important. Hagias means, saints means anyone who has accepted Christ for the forgiveness of her sins, for the forgiveness of his sins. And so you have received this revelation. This has been manifested to you because God loves you, because you are his plan A. You are of extreme value. And so that which he hid from prior generations, he now displays to you. And the question on the table is, do you care? Is it boring to you, his revelation? Or do you look at it and say, wow? Or do you look at it and say, I've heard that. I've seen that word before. We should have the same level of excitement as the Apostle Paul had, and he is, make no mistake, totally, totally pumped that he gets to proclaim that which was hid from prior generations, that he gets to proclaim it to the Gentiles. Now, unbelievers, when they see this manifestation, it's like gibberish. It's just like yaddy, 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 yaddy. It's foolishness. Look how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the message that we are hearing in this church age, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the church age that we live in. And we have incredible opportunities, same privileges, same rights, same access, same blessings that Israel had. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. Israel has a future, but now we are equal privilege and equal opportunity as the Jew. And this is something that Paul, in his office of oikonomia, brings to the Gentiles. He brings this dispensation, this new dispensation, to the Gentiles, and that is why he is called the apostle to the Gentiles. It is a most amazing thing indeed that God would use fallen, broken sinners to proclaim his word. He could have just written it in the sky, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You now have equal privilege and equal opportunity, just like Jews and Gentiles together. He could have just written it in the sky. But instead, he uses a sinner like Paul to bring us the message. And he uses sinners like us, like me, like you, to give the message to a lost and dying world. I love what the Scottish missionary to China in the 1800s, William Burns, said when he wrote in his diary about presenting the gospel. He says this, O Spirit of Jesus, he's referring to Romans 8:9, which refers to the Spirit of Christ, in other words, the Holy Spirit, which is sent by Christ and also by the Father at our conversion. He says, O Spirit of Jesus, my Savior, lead me, a poor, ignorant, and self-conceited sinner, to the experience of this great mystery of grace, the grace of the gospel, that I may know how I ought to declare thy glorious gospel to perishing fellow sinners. God, in his great sense of humor, uses fallen, broken sinners like you and me to declare the mysteries of the age to other sinners. Do you do that? Do you tell others about the faith that you have? Or do you keep it to yourself because you're embarrassed? Because you're embarrassed because you live in a culture that mocks Christians. We have an obligation to speak the truth. To speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. In eternity past, God planned that you would be born in this church age and that you would be united with the Jewish Messiah. Gentiles, Melchizedek is not united with the Jewish Messiah. He's not. Job, not united with the Jewish Messiah. We are united with the Jewish Messiah. We are in him. He is in us. Something foreign to the prophets. The prophets didn't understand that. It wasn't revealed to them. Something foreign to Moses. It wasn't revealed to him. God has planned us, designed us, chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be united with the Jewish Messiah with equal privilege and equal opportunity. This is something that is impressive and is disclosed to us in the Scriptures because you are of immense value to the Creator God. One last thing this morning. We have Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday. We will celebrate Thanksgiving on Thursday, and it's my custom to take us back to the first proclamation of Thanksgiving. I believe I did this last Thanksgiving. It's my custom to take us back to the first proclamation of Thanksgiving when the Continental Congress in 1777 made the first National Proclamation of Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving had been celebrated informally since the Pilgrims, right? I mean, 150 years before that, but this was the first national celebration of Thanksgiving. And in 1777, we were in the throes of the War for Independence, and no one thought we'd win because we were up against the great British Empire. Let me read you this. I know the text is tough to read on the screen, but let me read it to you. It will blow your socks off how godly this is. The Congress. This is Congress who says this, by the way. It is therefore recommended to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next. Back then they were doing it in December. For the solemn thanksgiving and praise that at one time and with one voice, the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, a way to reference God. But then they're going to get more specific. They're not going to just talk in general terms about God the way our culture likes to talk about God now. No one wants to talk about Christ because that makes people uncomfortable. Look at what the Continental Congress does. Consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their sins. Can you imagine the Speaker of the House of Representatives or the Majority Leader in the Senate calling for the senators and the congressmen and congresswomen and for the nation to join in the penitent confession of our sins? They would be impeached on the spot, whereby they had forfeited every favor. In other words, the Congress understood that we forfeited our favor before God because we are fallen, broken sinners. And their humble and earnest supplications that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ. Did I mention that this is Congress who wrote this? Mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance, that it may please him, please God, graciously to afford his blessing on the governments of these states respectively and prosper the public council of the whole, to inspire our commanders both by land and sea with that wisdom and fortitude which may render them fit instruments under the providence of Almighty God, to secure for these United States the greatest of all human blessings, independence and peace. That it may please him, please God, to prosper the trade and manufactures of the people and the labor of the husbandman, another name for an old name for farmers, that our land may yet yield its increase, to take schools and seminaries of education. Seminaries of education, so necessary for cultivating the principles of true liberty, virtue, and piety under his nurturing hand. Let me stop there for a second. The Harvards and the Yales and the William and Marys, the universities who mock Christians today, were founded to train men in Hebrew and Greek and theology, that they might go out and stand in a pulpit somewhere and proclaim God's word. That's the seminaries that the Congress is talking about here in this declaration. And they say, seminaries of education so necessary for cultivating the principles of true liberty, virtue, and piety under his nurturing hand. When you think of our culture, when you think of men mutilating themselves, trying to make themselves a woman, or you think of women marrying women in our culture, do you think of these words, the principles of true liberty, virtue, and piety? When you think of the vice president-elect who has a gay pride pin on her lapel, do you think of these words, true liberty, virtue, and piety? When you think of a nation that mocks the idea of Christ, fully God, fully man, and those who would follow him, do you think of these words, true liberty, virtue, and piety? Here's the point. The Continental Congress was saying those things come from a source with a capital S. They come from God through his Christ. And so a culture falls apart without God, especially a democracy. Let me keep reading. And to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consisteth. And now the Congress has the audacity to quote Scripture, which consisteth in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's a quote from Romans 14:17. Today we view Thanksgiving as a food holiday or a football holiday. And I like food and football, although I'm not a big fan of the NFL anymore. Today, we view the Thanksgiving holiday as food and football. That's not what it was designed for. It was designed to praise the God who, through his rich mercy, blessed us with a nation in which we might worship him and his Christ. When you gather this Thursday with family and friends, when we gather with family and friends, let us rejoice. Let us remember the God who formed this nation, not because we deserved it, but because we submitted to him. And this idea that our nation wasn't founded on godly principles by Christians is a joke. The ones who wrote this Constitution, excuse me, who wrote this declaration from the Continental Congress, they weren't Muslims. They weren't Buddhists. They weren't atheists. Now, we had a few deists like Jefferson and Franklin, but at least they respected, even those who were not Christian, respected Christianity. This is our foundation. This is our heritage as Americans. And praise God for that. Let's remember it this Thursday while we celebrate. Nothing wrong with celebrating, but let's remember the source of our celebration. God has called you as a Christian. You are of immense value to God. You are his plan A in this age. Let's remember that this Thursday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We thank you for the opportunity to have been born in this nation. We ask that you encourage us as we see decadence all around us. We ask that you encourage us as we see rebellion against you. We ask that you challenge us to submit to you. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who has not accepted your Christ, if there's anyone here without hope, and without eternal life and without Christ, we ask that you make your truth clear to them that all they need to do is accept Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, Christ who was fully God, fully man, who was raised on the third day, that all they need to do is accept him, and in that moment they will become your child. We ask that you make that clear to them and challenge anyone who has not yet done that to accept him, to trust in him, to believe in him, so that they might be saved. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.